Okay, turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew. And we are in chapter 13. And I'll be reading verses 51 and 52 this morning. And as we pick up this verse, the Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples. So Matthew chapter 13, verse 51. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And Jesus said to them, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. It's a short passage this morning, and we're going to take a little different approach. Think of this passage like a watchtower right here in the Gospel of Matthew. And so we're going to climb up the tower by going through this short passage line by line. And then from this high vantage point, take a view back on chapter 13 in review. And then we're going to lift up our eyes even beyond and attempt a review of the entire Gospel of Matthew up to this point. So that's my outline, three parts. First, our passage. Second, a review of chapter 13 up to this point, and then third, a review of the Gospel of Matthew. So let's begin by examining our passage, and it begins with a question. Have you understood all these things? And that, it shows that as the title of the message. Have you understood all these things? What is that question about? Well, it's about the seven parables that are found in this chapter, chapter 13. It's the parable of the sower, parable of the tares, parable of the mustard seed, parable of the leaven, parable of the hidden treasure, parable of the pearl of great price, and the parable of the dragnet. Seven parables in this chapter, and that's what the question's about as the Lord asks his disciples, have you understood all these things? And we've spent the last five Sundays together in Matthew, speaking about those things, those seven parables. So the Lord ends this teaching of these parables, these seven parables, with a question, a review question. Have you understood all of these things? And in the other discourses of the Lord that Matthew has in his Gospels, he doesn't do that in any of the others. And I think that in itself shows this is kind of an especially challenging portion of Scripture to understand. He gets done and he asks the disciples, have you really understood these things? They're meant to be pondered. They're meant to be understood and grasped, not all at once, but over time as they are pondered. It's good to answer the questions of Scripture, I think. So let me ask you, and you can answer this not out loud, but just in your mind. Have you understood all these things? Have you understood all these parables? Have you understood all seven of them as we've gone through? What is your answer to that question? And perhaps your answer is a guarded answer. Well, mostly I've understood, or partly I've understood them. I think so. Or perhaps it's a qualified answer. Well, I think I understand the parable of the sower and the hidden treasure and the pearl somewhat. And the leaven, I'm really at a loss about what that means. But I want you to hear the disciples' answer. It's found in verse 51. They said to him, yes. And so they gave the Lord a very simple, unqualified, and straightforward answer, yes. And you could probably make a good argument that the disciples' answer should have been no. And you can find that elsewhere in this gospel where the Lord asks him, chapter 15, verse 16, he kind of marvels, are you lacking in understanding also? As they don't understand what he's saying. Or in the next chapter, chapter 16 and verse 6 and 7, Jesus said to them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they began to discuss among themselves saying, he said that because we did not bring any bread. And so the Lord reminds them about the times when he multiplied bread for the crowds. And he says, how is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? That's the thing that he's warning them about. So you could argue that the disciples should have said no to the Lord's answer, but it's actually the appropriate answer. Yes, the answer that they gave. They said the right thing. They said what was true. And If you belong to the Lord, and if you've paid any attention in the past weeks, or if you've read this chapter before, you should change your answer to yes, along with the disciples. Because as the Lord teaches in this chapter, whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Do you know how they lay a heavy cable over a huge yawning chasm, a big expanse? So think about building a suspension bridge or laying power lines across a canyon, or even a tightrope walker who's setting up his act. And the way that's done, I think, is that they first put a thin rope across first. And then once that's across, they attach it to heavier wires on the other side and then draw it from the other side, pull it across, and eventually you have a heavier and heavier cable from what began as this very thin line. And if the Holy Spirit has shown you and has convinced you that the kingdom promises of the Old Testament miraculously point to Christ, who came and fulfilled those prophecies in a surprising way, then he'll show you the rest in time, because that's what all of these parables picture. And so if he's shown you that one part, that thin rope, the rest he will show you. The one who has, to him more will be given. The Pharisees would not have agreed with that. They would not have agreed that Christ fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament in a surprising way. And so in their case, that little rope never made it across the canyon. But the Lord says to his disciples, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. So the Lord Jesus doesn't quibble with his disciples' yes answer. He supports it. He encourages it. He blows on that little spark to fan it into flames by what he says, an encouraging word, in the next verse, in verse 52. And before we read what that word is, I want you to hear what Martin Luther said about this passage and about the disciples' answer. He says, Christ is speaking with his disciples as if he were a father speaking with his children. It is not that he is unaware that they understand none of these things. He is praising them as if they understood, because of the understanding they will later achieve. Just as a father plays with his son and asks him questions beyond his understanding. When the little child gives an answer that makes no sense, the father says, yes, my son, a good answer. In time you will understand it properly. Thus here Christ, not in jest, but with the most simple seriousness and the most serious simplicity, is dealing with his disciples as with children, because he is thinking of what they will be through the Holy Spirit. And he bears with their, as it were, childish foolishness or simplicity. And so the Lord is treating his disciples this way, thinking of what they will be. Their small understanding is going to become a much better understanding in the future, so that they stand for and die for these things that he's teaching them. And he speaks to them as that way as a father speaks to his child. And he does the same for you, and he does the same for me as well in our understanding of these things. Well, what is the encouraging word that the Lord Jesus blows on, the little spark of their yes answer to fan it into flame? Well, believe it or not, it's another parable. It's another parable, and that's what you find in verse 52. Jesus said to them, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and things old. We've said a parable is a story or a picture that's cast alongside of the truth, cast alongside of the reality, and corresponds with the reality. And so it makes it more clear. And so the reality that he speaks of here is every scribe who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven. The picture, in this case, the parable, it's just an image that he casts beside, is a head of a household, a householder, who brings out of his treasure things new and things old. And he says those things are like, they correspond to each other. The scribe instructed about the kingdom of heaven, and the householder who brings out of his treasure things new and things old. And so it's a parable. This is a like picture of this to illuminate it and to illustrate it and to bring it out. And so you might say, oh, this is the eighth chapter of this parable. It's the parable of the householder. And so actually there's eight parables in this chapter and not seven, and that would be true. But this one is different from the rest because the others, the seven of them that this looks back on, picture the kingdom of heaven. And this one pictures something else. This one pictures the scribe who's instructed about the kingdom of heaven. He's like the householder who brings out of his treasure things new and things old. Now, the Lord mentioned a scribe being instructed in the kingdom of heaven. So let me say a few things about scribes. We've run across them before. And I like to think that the scribes at this time could be identified in a group by their soft hands because they didn't work to till the fields. They didn't work as a carpenter. They didn't work as a stonemason. Their job was to hold a pen. And that's what they were trained for. And that's what they were paid for. And because of that, they were as familiar with the law, which is what they copied. They were familiar with the Old Testament scriptures as a farmer would be with his field, all the roots, all the ins and outs of his field, or as a carpenter was with his tools. And so they were the experts on the law and teachers of it to the people. The scribes did that. And so we meet quite a few scribes in the Gospels. There's usually the bad guys. They're usually the enemies. They're usually aligned with the Pharisees. And at the cross, the crucifixion, scribes are there, and they're mocking Christ as he's there on the cross. And so scribes are mentioned and important in all the Gospel, by all the Gospel writers. Matthew, though, is the only Gospel writer, and I think this is interesting, who records the times when the Lord Jesus referred to his disciples as scribes here. And then also in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 34, where the Lord says, "Therefore, behold, I am sending you," speaking to Jerusalem, "prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." The prophets he's speaking about there are New Testament prophets. Before the New Testament was completed, there were New Testament prophets ministering, and we meet a number of them in the book of Acts. He says, "I'm going to send you prophets and wise men and scribes." And I think what he means by that is, I'm going to send to you Christians who know their scriptures, who know it backwards and forwards, who are an expert in scripture, like the scribes. Reminds me of our Sunday school lesson. That's what we want to be, to learn to study scripture on our own, to be scribes, to be experts in it just because we're Christians. And the Lord says, I'm going to send out scribes, my disciples, into the world. And so Matthew, I'm sure, saw himself as a scribe, instructed in the kingdom of heaven, and understood his gospel also as the work of a scribe, which Matthew wrote to teach about the kingdom of heaven. I won't say that Matthew had been a scribe before the Lord called him. He was sitting at a tax collector's booth, and the Lord said, "Follow me," and Matthew left everything and followed Christ. But I think Matthew had some of the same skills and some of the same tools as a scribe, the writing materials, which were scarce in those days. And so I think Matthew, in his accounting and all this that would have been involved in the work of a tax collector, would have had the same skills as a scribe and did the work of a scribe when he wrote this gospel. And it must have seen that also as a fulfilling of the Great Commission, that you're to disciple the nations, teaching them everything that the Lord taught. And Matthew did that work in part by writing this gospel. Well, let's look. I've said a little bit about the scribe, and it speaks that the Lord says that every scribe instructed about the kingdom of heaven from now on, or because of all this teaching that the Lord has been given, is now like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and things old. So let's look now at this picture, this householder that's cast alongside of the reality of a scribe who's instructed about the kingdom of heaven. It speaks of a homeowner or a landowner, head of a household, head of a family. A master of servants would be called by this a householder. And it speaks of a householder who seems to be in the action of showing hospitality. This is a householder as an enthusiastic host who really wants to take care of his guests and provide well for them and make them to feel at home. And so he brings out of his stores, out of his treasure, things new and things old. A good housekeeper frequently procures new things to add to his stores, while carefully preserving old things. And so that's a good picture. The new things and the old things in a store, in a treasure, are a good picture for a householder. And so when the guest comes, a good householder has already everything that the guest needs to bring out to the guest, things old and things new from his storehouse. Some things are better new, like a piece of fruit is better new, it's better fresh. Other things are better or more valuable when they're old. So if you went to someone's house and every chair still had the price tag on it because it was new, that's not very homey. You feel like you're at a warehouse of a furniture store and not in someone's home. But this householder brings out of his stores the new things that are appropriate for the comfort of the guest and also the old things out of his store. So how is the scribe instructed in the kingdom of heaven like this householder who brings out of his stores things new and things old? Well, that's the million-dollar question, because the meaning of this parable is in the likeness between these two things. But let me suggest this. Let me teach this. Is the old things are the things that the Old Testament scripture prophesied that God would someday do when he acted to take dominion over his world. And let me bring out one of those old things now out of my treasure from Psalm 96 and verse 12 and 13. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. And so in this psalm, the trees that exist now are pictured rejoicing in exultation because the king is coming. The true king is coming. He's coming to reign over them. Not through providence alone, as before. Not through the reign of evil nations unwittingly accomplishing God's purposes under him, despite him, but still accomplishing his purposes. But they're waiting for the king himself to come and to take dominion over them. And so the trees are pictured as rejoicing because of the coming of the king to judge and to reign. That's an old thing brought out of the treasure house from the Old Testament. Now let me bring out new things. And the new things are the things that Christ has done when he came the first time and then went away, leaving the world looking much the same as before, with wars, famines, earthquakes, floods, in various places, except with the little church that he established, growing in it and carrying out the task to preach the gospel to all the nations until the end of an age, with the promise, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. These are new things. These are new things. And if you want to tell others about the kingdom of heaven, if you want to be a scribe instructed in the kingdom of heaven who brings out of his treasure things old and things new, then you need to bring out both of those things, the old things from the Old Testament, what it prophesied that God would come and take dominion over his world, and the new things that Christ has done, fulfilling in part what the Old Testament said that he would do. What would it be like if a householder brought out old things but not new things, brought out comfortable chairs but no fresh fruit, or new things but not old, brought out fresh fruit but not comfortable chairs, or you can substitute whatever fits in those? Well, he would have uncomfortable or hungry guests. He'd be a partial host who only does part of his duty as a host. And what would I be like if I were like the householder who brought out only old things but not new? Well, I would point to Psalm 96, bring out an old thing. Psalm 96, it talks about all nature waiting for God to come to act and to judge and take dominion. But then that's it. I'd say yes, and we're just like David or Isaiah or like Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. We're still waiting for the Lord to act, to take dominion over his world and to come, because he hasn't acted yet. No, God has acted. He hasn't acted fully to take dominion over his world, but his action has been set in motion by the first coming of Christ. And so we should not neglect to speak of new things. As the Lord says in this very chapter to the disciples, "Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." The kingdom of God being set into motion. So that's bringing out old but not new. What would I be like, on the other hand, if I were a householder who brought out only new things and not old? Then I would tell what Christ has done in his first coming, establishing his church, coming the first time. But when it comes to Psalm 96, say the Lord is coming to judge the earth, I'd say, well, don't worry about that. God's not doing that anymore. He's decided to do something else instead. The program has changed. So, the partial way in which Christ fulfilled Old Testament prophecy when he came the first time, the surprising way that Christ fulfilled Old Testament prophecy when he came the first time, are the new things, and the way that he will completely fill Old Testament prophecy to the letter as it stands, the way he'll finish his task of taking dominion over the world when he comes again. These are the old things, and they fit perfectly. Christ's coming is a match for the Old Testament prophecy, though he's not done yet. He has more work to do from his Father. He's secured it all when he came the first time. That's what he means when he says it is finished. But he's going to receive it. He's going to finish the work when he comes again. But his work fits the Old Testament prophecy. In fact, it miraculously fits the Old Testament prophecy prophesied many centuries in advance. And so every scribe who would be instructed about the kingdom of heaven must bring out of his treasures things old and things new. A couple of old church fathers who spoke about this chapter, or about this last parable here, about the householder. Origen, early church father, says, "Whoever does not bring forth from his treasury new things and old is not a scribe discipled to the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, we must diligently study not only the Gospels, Epistles, and Apocalypse, that's the book of Revelation, but also the Law and the Prophets, that's the Old Testament." And then Chrysostom, another early church father, says, "Let us then hear as many of us as neglect the reading of Scriptures to what harm we are subjecting ourselves and to what poverty." And that may be an encouragement to you to study Scripture on your own, or even to come to the Sunday school to learn how to study Scripture on your own and avail yourself of the riches, the treasures of things old and things new. All right, well, that's our passage, these short two verses, and that's the first part of the message. I'd like to use our parable, pictures the scribe as the householder, bringing out things new and old. I'd like to use that as a guide or a key to the parables in this chapter of the kingdom of heaven in review, and try to bring out old things and new things when it comes to these parables. So are you ready to go through the seven parables we've been through before? There are seven parables of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And of the seven parables, there's three matching pairs. So there's three couplets, two parables that teach the same thing in a group, and then there's one standalone, one by itself. So first is the sower, which is important enough to be a standalone and to stand at the head of these parables. Then second is the tares, the parable of the tares, which is very much like, and it matches, the parable of the dragnet at the end, the seventh one. And so those two, the second and the seventh, they act kind of like a frame around two couplets of parables. The third and the fourth, which is the mustard seed and the leaven, which are much alike and match, teach the same thing. And then the fifth and the sixth, which is the hidden treasure and the pearl, which are also a match. They're very much alike. One help is that the parables that are alike in those matching pairs, that I pointed out, like the pearl and the treasure, or the mustard seed and the leaven, they reinforce each other. So it's tempting to look at those parables and to find a few small differences between them and say, well, those differences are the point, because why else would the Lord teach both of them? But good teachers make the same point in a couple of different ways. And so that's what the Lord is doing with those couplets. It's really what's the same about them that is the point, because he uses them to reinforce each other. So let me review them one by one briefly. And from the outset, let me say, I want to say as plainly as possible that they all depict in some way the kingdom of heaven, that is God acting to take dominion over his world. They depict it coming in two phases. They depict God acting to take dominion over his world in two movements, not just in one. And that's the new thing. That's the mystery that these parables present and depict. The first phase, the first movement of Lord's action to take dominion over his world is the time between the first and the second coming of Christ, where the church is growing and it's finishing its mission of preaching the gospel to the world. The second phase is after the second coming, after the return of Christ, who returns as a glorious king to rule the nations from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, as foretold in many passages from Old Testament scriptures, and not forgotten in the New Testament, Revelation 20, among other places. So that, what I'm giving you, it's the premillennial view. It's not the only view of godly and diligent, born-again Bible teachers, but it's my view. And so that's what I understand this passage to be teaching. So keep your eye out for those two stages as we go through about the kingdom of heaven. So first is the sower. And in the parable of the sower, we find that the announcement of the kingdom meets with varying responses, and that it's often just shrugged off and ignored. Now, it's not a new thing that God's word often falls on deaf ears and bears no fruit. That's been happening since Adam's fall. It fell on Cain's deaf ears, or Lamech's deaf ears, or Esau's, or Pharaoh's, or throughout Israel's history, that was really their national character, was having deaf ears to the word of God, shrugging it off, ignoring it, neglecting it, even mocking the word of the Lord. But what's new about this parable, and also surprising, is that the announcement of God's kingdom set in motion, the announcement of God having acted or begun to act to take dominion over his world, could be shrugged off when it comes. And that's what the seed is. It's not just the word. What it says, verse 19, it's the announcement of the kingdom. It's the word of the kingdom. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches it away from his heart. And that's a new thing, that the announcement of the kingdom being set in motion, when it comes, would meet with varying responses and sometimes just be shrugged off and just forgotten about. That's not what you'd expect from reading the Old Testament about the kingdom of God when it comes. So, for example, Zechariah 14 and verse 9 says, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. And that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. Then it will come about that any who are left of the nations that went against Jerusalem will go from year to year to worship the king. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up to enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths." And so what you'd expect from reading the Old Testament kingdom is that when the announcement of the kingdom comes, the king has come, the king has acted, the king is reigning, that if it's ignored, if it's shrugged off, consequences would immediately follow. So this is a parable that depicts the announcement of the kingdom set in motion and the responses that that receives during the time between the first and the second coming of Christ. And there's a couple of ways that you can tell that. One is in verse 22 about the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns. This is the man who hears the word, and the worry of this age and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. This age is the age that Satan dominates, where Satan sets the tone. Satan is called the god of this age. And this parable speaks of a time when this age and the cares of this age that dominate, that are the operating principle of this age, will overlap and exist at the same time with the announcement of the kingdom. It speaks of a time when the kingdom is announced as being set in motion, and Satan is still active. He's the one that causes people to ignore the word of the kingdom. And yet it's a time when the announcement of the kingdom being set in motion takes root in the heart of some. And I think a time when, because the kingdom has been set in motion, when it takes root in the heart, it's abundantly fruitful, 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold, because it's the word of the kingdom. It's the word of Christ having come. And we live in light of a living hope, in light of the resurrection. And so because of that, that word bears abundant fruit even in this time. So the next is the parable of the tares, and the wheat and the tares. And in this parable, we see God's dominion over his world comes in two stages. There's the stage before the harvest, when the wheat and tares are growing together. And there's the stage after the harvest, after the separation of the wheat and the tares, where it says in verse 43 that the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their father. So this depicts the time between the first and the second coming, and then the time after the second coming. And it's quite a surprise to the servants in this parable that in this situation, the master doesn't want them to uproot any of the tares before the harvest. Now, it's no surprise, it's not a new thing, that believers and unbelievers would exist together in the world, because the field is the world, that's what it's speaking about. It's no surprise that believers and unbelievers would exist together before the judgment. Cain exists at the same time as Abel. Jacob is a contemporary of Esau, and they both grew up together, believer and unbeliever. The surprise is that God's kingdom would be like both of those things. The surprise is that sons of the kingdom would grow up together with unbelievers after the kingdom has come, after the kingdom has been set in motion. And so that time speaks of the time between the first and the second coming of Christ. In a similar way, the kingdom of heaven, God acting to take dominion over his world, is like fishermen using a dragnet, and that's the parable that corresponds to this, because they act in two stages. There's a time when the net is put into action, it's set in motion, it's deployed. The net is cast when the good fish and the bad fish are not separated. And that's the time before the net is brought ashore. That's like the time between the first and the second coming of Christ. And then there's a time after the net is brought to shore and the fish are separated from one another. And that's like the kingdom after the second coming of Christ. All right. Well, bear with me as we keep going through these parables. We have four of them left. The next pair is the mustard seed and the leaven. And again, you see here the kingdom of heaven, God acting to take dominion over his world, comes in two stages. So the mustard seed, verse 32, on the one hand, it's the smallest of the seeds. There's one stage. And on the other hand, when it's full grown, it's larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air nest in its branches. There's those two stages again. And the last picture, the tree with the birds nesting in its branches, it's a familiar Old Testament picture of smaller nations taking refuge under the prosperity of and the success of a larger nation. That's what Israel was promised to be in the Old Testament. That's what Babylon became instead, because of Israel's sin, as this tree with other nations taking refuge under the big nation. And that's what God will make his kingdom when he comes again through Israel, when Christ returns. But before that, between the first and the second coming of the kingdom, God acting to take dominion over his world is like a mustard seed. It doesn't look like much. It looks weak. Its power is hidden. And that's very much like the church. And yet there's a connection between those two. There's a connection between the church and there's a connection between the millennial kingdom. They're both an expression of God acting to take dominion over his world. Well, the parable of the leaven reinforces that. And so the kingdom of heaven, God acting to take dominion over his world, again, comes about in two stages. It's hidden. The woman hides leaven in a lump of dough, and that's a key word for this chapter. And then after it's baked, it permeates the entire loaf of bread and causes it to rise. And so the time when the leaven is hidden is like the time between the first and the second coming of Christ, and the time when it's caused the whole lump to rise after being baked is like the kingdom after the second coming of Christ. So in both cases, the seed and also the leaven, something small, something almost unseen, is the beginning stage for something large, the tree, or like these three measures of dough. It's a large batch of dough. And the dough looks basically the same when it has the leaven in it before it's baked. And the world looks the same when the church is hidden in it. There's still wars, still famines, still earthquakes, still evil reigns, still Satan sets the tone. And yet, in both cases, the seed and also the leaven, a process has taken place which is irreversible. It can never be changed. A process has been set in motion, unseen at first, but will have great effects, will have worldwide effects. And then finally, the parables of the hidden treasure and the pearl, which again speak of the kingdom of heaven, God acting to take dominion over his world, that it comes about in two stages. And if you pay close attention to the actions in these parables, the man who finds the treasure in the field, he found it, the treasure, and he hid it again. Why did he do that? So that he could come back to it later after buying the field and being the owner of the field. So two comings, two parts. He goes, he finds the treasure, he buries it again quickly so he can leave, sell everything that he owns to buy the field and come back. And God acting to take dominion over his world is like that, with those two stages. That corresponds to the merchant seeking pearls. And a merchant seeking pearls takes a certain amount of money with him on his voyage, sufficient to buy the pearls that he expects to find. But he doesn't expect to find a pearl so valuable that he must sell all that he owns in order to buy it. And if he does find such a pearl of great value, he has to go home on a return voyage and sell everything that he owns and then travel back to the pearl to buy it. And that's what it speaks of in this parable. It speaks of him finding a pearl of great value and leaving and selling everything that he has and then coming back to buy it. So in both of these parables, and they're matching parables, so it's not the differences between them that are the message of these parables. In both of these parables, a man finds something of great value. He's right there with it. He's touching it. Either the man who's discovered the treasure or the man who's found this pearl of great price is within arm's reach of him. And for various reasons, different in each story, that's not the point of them, for various reasons he must leave and then come back to it in order to really be the owner of it. And so that's what Christ does. He comes first, goes away, and then comes back in order to own. God's action of taking dominion over his world has become like that, two comings, two stages, and between is the cross where Christ sells everything that he has. He becomes poor, though he was rich, so that we through his poverty might become rich. So all these parables, as you trace the theme, they're not easy to understand. It's not the easiest thing to try to explain. But they all depict the kingdom of heaven coming in two stages. The first coming and the second coming. And that first stage, sometimes it's called the mystery form of the kingdom. That's the thing that wasn't foreseen, is that the kingdom would exist in that first stage between the first coming and the second coming of Christ, what we're living in now, the church age. That's the first stage. There's a second stage of the kingdom coming, and that's exactly what was prophesied in the Old Testament, the kingdom coming with power and majesty and Christ reigning on the earth from Jerusalem. All right, I don't have a whole lot of time left, but we said we'd attempt not just a review of this chapter, but a review of Matthew's gospel up to this point. So let me do a short review of Matthew's gospel. And you remember, I've been trying to emphasize this, Matthew's gospel, he wrote it around five discourses of Christ, five extended teachings of Christ. The first is the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5-7. The second, we called it Instructions for Missions, because it's the Lord's instructions to his disciples for a short-term mission, and it's kind of put together with instructions for the church, for us, as we carry out the Great Commission, both in chapter 10. And then the third discourse is what we just finished. It's the kingdom parables. There's two more of these discourses to come. But let me give you a key word for each of those three discourses, and then try to put those keywords together. But to start from the very beginning of Matthew, the first four chapters are an introduction to the whole gospel. And it tells you that this gospel, this good news, is good news about a king. And so we have in chapter 1 the genealogy of a king, king of Israel, line of David through Joseph. Chapter 2, the birth of a king, and he's adored as a king by the wise men. Another king tries to kill him. That's Herod. That's in chapter 2. Chapter 3 is the king's herald who announces the coming of the king. It's John the Baptist. And then in the fourth chapter, the king is tested by Satan, who shows him all the kingdoms of the world and offers to give it to him if he'll fall down and worship him. So it's the introduction. It's clearly the introduction of the good news of a king. And then the first discourse is the Sermon on the Mount. We spent a lot of time with that. And the Sermon on the Mount, I think, is a good example of the Lord's teaching in synagogues as he went from town to town, publicizing, when he was publicizing and not withdrawing as later in his ministry. And the Sermon on the Mount teaches, the Lord taught, about a righteousness that must far surpass the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's a righteousness, as he said to his hearers, not from you. The righteousness from you wins the applause of men, but has no reward with God. But he spoke of a perfect righteousness that comes from his Father through him. And the key word for this discourse, the Sermon on the Mount, is actually authority. Remember when he was done, they marveled that he spoke as one having authority and not as one of their scribes. And then that introduces chapters 8 and 9, miracles of the Lord that demonstrate that he not only teaches as one having authority, but he acts as one having authority. And so he heals the centurion's servant, and the centurion says, I know what it is to have authority, because I'm one who exercises authority as well. Or heals the man, the paralytic, let down by his friends, and forgives him of his sins, and the people marvel that someone would have authority to forgive men of their sins. And so the key word for the Sermon on the Mount and the episodes that follow it, the discourses introduce the following material, is authority. The second discourse, we call it Instructions for Missions, chapter 10. The key word is opposition. And if you read through chapter 10, you'll find that almost everything in there has something to do with opposition. He gives them special instructions on their short-term mission for what to do when they are rejected, when they're opposed. Shake off the dust of your feet when you go out of that house or that city. And then it continues with opposition. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Or verse 22, you will be hated by all for my name. Verse 25, if they've called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of the household? Verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And so it speaks especially of opposition. And then the episodes in the Lord's life that follow it are really instances of opposition against him, which culminate in them attributing the Lord's miracles to Satan, to the work of the devil. So the key word for the second discourse is opposition. The key word for the third discourse, the kingdom parables, is hiddenness. Hiddenness. And that's a key for many of the parables. The woman hid in the dough, the leaven. The treasure is hidden in the field. And it means that the power of the kingdom, the majesty, the glory of the kingdom is going to be hidden for a time between the first and the second coming. And what's in the material that's after this that it introduces? Well, it speaks to the Lord establishing his church and founding it so that it will prevail. And it also speaks of the transfiguration. For the glory of the kingdom, the majesty of the kingdom, the power of the kingdom is revealed for a moment. The king with a shining face is revealed. It's a preview of the glory, the power, the majesty to come in the kingdom, but it's a secret. It's only for Peter and James and John to see, and he tells them, don't tell anybody about this because the kingdom of heaven is hidden. So put those three words together. I think you got a good description of how Matthew's gospel goes: authority, opposition, and hiddenness. The king comes with great authority, preaching about the righteousness that comes from him that you must have. He's opposed, and because of that, his kingdom is going to be hidden. His glory is going to be hidden for a time. And I think that kind of captures in a nutshell the flow of this gospel. I want to read you a part of a poem by Pastor Pent, who has a good gift for this, and he wrote a poem on Matthew chapter 13, which I think captures it well. It says, "The kingdom of heaven proclaimed as at hand, designed for Messiah to rule from the land, was sternly rejected by rulers and priests, accusing the king of getting power from the beast. So Matthew begins to describe the new way the kingdom will function while he's gone away. Through stories, he tells of a kingdom once hid, so those in his absence could serve as he bids." And I think that captures the flow, the authority, there's opposition, and there's the hiddenness of the kingdom. Well, let me close with this. Don't miss about the householder, and that's our parable from our passage. He pictures the scribe who's instructed about the kingdom of heaven and who's a teacher and who brings out things new and old for his guest. Don't miss the lavishness in the way that the householder treats his guest, the plenty, the generosity. He brings out things new and old. It's much like the passage, chapter 12 and verse 35, about the good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure what is evil, because what the good man brings out of his heart is the truth of Christ coming and the truth of what Christ came to do. And that's what this scribe brings out as well, as the truth of Christ coming. And it's full. It's plentiful. It is lavish. It's full of grace. He brings out things new and old. God has delighted to make his gospel simple, so simple a child can understand it. Christ came to die for sins as a substitute to escape God's wrath, which you deserve. You must trust on him. But he's also delighted to make his gospel, his truth, complex. There's prophecy, there's fulfillments, there's long periods of time elapsing between so that they match miraculously. And even the fulfillment, when it comes not all at once, but it comes in two stages over time. There's a complexity that the Lord delights in. It's all contained in a rather large book, because the Lord delights in that complexity, so that when the Lord teaches these things and puts them together, he asks his disciples, have you understood these things? It's complex, and promises them that if they've understood it at all, if they've understood it even as a child, more will be given to them. And so the Lord delights in the complexity of this. Don't miss the lavishness of it all, because all of it, the new things, the old things, from start to finish, the Old Testament and the New Testament, are the lavish gifts of an enthusiastic host who's determined to give rest that will make weary sinners glad. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that when we're instructed about your actions, that we're like a householder who brings out of his treasures things new and things old. And so we pray that you would cause us to delight in these treasures on our own, in our hearts, and that you'd also cause us to be enthusiastic and willing to bring them out, to teach others the wonderful things of Christ and what he's done for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.